Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 9, if you happen to be visiting with us this morning, we preach through books of the Bible, and right now we're in the book of Hosea. Of course, when you have big things going on in the world, sometimes I'll deem it wise as a pastor to take a break from our normal exposition and to change what we're talking about to address what's going on in the world. And things have changed so rapidly that even from the beginning of this past week to the end, if I would have known what was going to happen by the end of the week, I probably would have done that. But instead, we're going to stay in Hosea 9 this morning, and that means that it's a pretty difficult text. And so we're just going to accept that this is what the Lord has for us this week, as difficult as it is, and ask that he would bless it in a unique way to where we're at right now in our lives as Christians and as a church in the midst of this coronavirus crisis that is going on globally, and that's even touching our lives here in Reading. So let's just begin by reading Hosea chapter 9 together, and then we'll get into it together. Hosea chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples. For you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord. But Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What would you do on the day of the appointed festival? And on the day of the feast of the Lord. For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them, and Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver, thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God, yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow, but Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them because of the wickedness of their deeds. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them. Because they have not listened to him, they shall be wanderers among the nations. Let's pray together. That's the reading of God's word. Our God, we know that as we come to your word, we are coming to the words of the living God. And as frail creatures and as sinners, we know that oftentimes your word strikes our ears as strange, Lord. And yet we know that the reason for that is not because your words are not utterly holy, but because of our own weakness and our own sin. So, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts to understand and to receive and accept what you have said in Hosea chapter 9, that we know that these things were written down for our instruction and that we should receive them and learn from them. And we pray for your Spirit to help us to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Most Christians understand the biblical truth that man's relationship with God is broken because of sin, and that man needs to be reconciled to God. However, there does seem to be a significant amount of confusion among Christians about the nature of man's broken relationship with God and about what is necessary for man to be reconciled to him. One form of this confusion is the idea common among Christians that both God and man would like to be reconciled to each other, but that man's sin and the penalty that it deserves prevents that from happening, like a large chasm stretched between them. And reconciliation then requires God to build a bridge over that chasm so that man can get across to God. The problem with this idea, however, is that according to the Bible, sinful human beings, that is, human beings in their natural condition, don't want to be reconciled to God. Colossians 1:21 says that we were all once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So it's not like sinners in their natural state are standing at the edge of a great chasm longing to get over to God. And they're running away from God, refusing to believe his word or obey his commands. Another form of confusion on this issue, which is common among many Christians, is the idea that God just so longs to be reconciled to man, but the problem is that man is just running away from him. So you've heard it said, God hasn't left us, we've left God. Well, what is necessary then for reconciliation to take place in that confused notion is simply for man to stop running from God and just be willing to come back to him, to run into his arms of love. Now, while it's true that God does take the initiative to reconcile sinners to himself, and while it is true that God calls sinners to be reconciled to him, yet at the same time, we have to recognize that God stands over against sinners in his righteous wrath for their wickedness and for their rebellion against him. We remember Paul's famous words, for instance, in Romans 1:18, where he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And so reconciliation requires that his wrath be turned away from sinful men and women. It's only when we understand, then, both man's rebellion against God and God's righteous wrath against man that we can truly and fully grasp the need for man to be reconciled to God and what God has done to bring it about. And that, in many ways, is what Hosea 9 is all about. In this chapter, we see how the rebellion of Israel and the righteous wrath of God against them for it set up this need for future reconciliation between them, which would be accomplished through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. A reconciliation, by the way, which would end up spilling over the bounds of the nation of Israel and extending to all of us as sinful, fallen men and women. So let me show you what I mean. We're going to walk through this chapter together, Hosea chapter 9. And you will notice in the first two verses of the chapter, the mention of threshing floors, a wine vat, new wine. These were all things that indicated that it was harvest time in Israel, a time when farmers would thresh their recently harvested grains. Threshing, by the way, kids, was where they would take their heaps of grain, throw them up into the wind, and they would beat it so that the chaff would be blown away and the hard grain would fall onto the threshing floor so that they could separate it out. And they would also take their newly picked grapes and they would throw them into large wine vats where they would be tread to make new wine. And that was a time in Israel, the harvest time, that was celebrated not only by Israel, but by all the nations. They typically celebrated the time of harvest. And often it would be a time that would involve worship to their deities, to their gods, whom they believed to be the source of these new crops that they had gathered in. It seems likely, then, that as Hosea mentions threshing floors and wine vats and new wine, that Hosea delivered this oracle in Hosea 9 against the background of a recent harvest in the northern kingdom of Israel and against the background of all of the cultic festivities that surrounded the celebrations of the harvest. Now, the words that the Lord gives him to say on this occasion, though, you see, here everyone's celebrating, the words that Hosea gives just descend like a wet blanket on these celebrations. Okay, so he says in verse 1, "Rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors." We've seen throughout Hosea that the Israelites had committed spiritual adultery against God by worshiping idols in addition to Him. The main idol that they worshiped in addition to God was Baal. And Baal was, among other things, a Canaanite fertility god. So their harvest celebrations almost certainly would have included honoring Baal for their recent crops that they had brought in, even in Israel. And in this way, you see, they were forsaking the Lord, the true source of their harvest, and they were spiritually, as he puts it, prostituting themselves out to Baal, right there on their threshing floors in Israel. But Hosea looked at this disgusting display of spiritual unfaithfulness that was going on at the time of the harvest, and he said, "You should be mourning, not rejoicing, and carrying on like this." Indeed, he goes on to say in verse 2, he says, "Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them." In other words, he's saying, this harvest of grain and wine, which you're rejoicing over, and which you're taking as a sign of the blessing of the gods, this new crops that you've gathered in, they're actually not going to end up filling up your bellies or quenching your thirst. And you could hear Israel saying, "Well, surely that's not true. I mean, we have it right here, right? We have our wine vats filled, and our barns are filling up with new grain. How could this be? How could they not feed us and give us drink?" So Hosea goes on to explain how that would happen. In those dramatic words of verses 3 through 5, he says, "They," referring to Israel, "shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for the Lord, for the bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord?" Do you see what the prophet Hosea is saying? The harvest that Israel was celebrating over weren't going to actually do them any good because they wouldn't be around to enjoy them. They were going to be invaded, and they were going to be taken away into exile by the Assyrians. And those who tried to flee the Assyrian invasion would end up being forced down to Egypt as refugees. And in there, whether that was Egypt or Assyria, the Israelites would have no bread and wine to offer as sacrifices to the Lord. For one thing, he says, they would be forced to eat the unclean bread of their new Gentile overlords. That type of food in foreign countries that wasn't fit to offer to the Lord. But beyond this, they wouldn't be able to offer any of their bread to the Lord because he says, you're going to need all of your bread to feed your starving bellies. Now, those were ominous and sobering words to the nation of Israel, which surely, as you can imagine, they're celebrating the harvest and this just came like rain on their parade, right? By the way, did you notice that little phrase, they shall not remain in the land of the Lord? That was a reminder that the land of Canaan, which Israel lived in, belonged to the Lord, not ultimately to Israel. And what that little phrase reminds them is that if they refuse to worship God and they refuse to obey his commands in his land, then he could rightly remove them from it. Of course, I think it's mindful for us to just stop and realize that the same is true, of course, for all human beings. Because as the hymn says, this is our Father's world. The earth as a whole belongs to the Lord. And if human beings refuse to worship him, reject all of his commands in his world, he has the right to remove them from it. This is something I think that people have forgotten, isn't it? And that we as Christians must believe and also tell people about. In verse 7, the Lord says this. He says, the days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. In other words, the Lord was no longer going to restrain his wrath from bursting forth. The time of delaying his judgment is now over, and a day of reckoning has arrived. Now, when he says Israel shall know it, I think what that indicates is that to this point, Israel had been in denial, right? They had heard that judgment was coming, but they refused to accept it. Sort of like someone's saying, warning people that, you know, a great tidal wave is about to break and people going, no, that can't be. And then suddenly it bursts upon them and now they know. Well, that's the idea here. I think that Israel had heard from the prophets about God's judgment coming, but now it would come and now they would know it. I think this is confirmed by what he says in the very next phrases about how Israel treated God's prophets. So look there at the rest of verses 7 through 8. He said, the prophet is a fool, the man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is a watchman of Ephraim with my God, yet a fowler's snare is in all his ways and hatred in the house of the Lord. What I think is going on there is that the prophets were like Israel's spiritual watchmen. Kids, you know what a watchman does? They would stand on the walls of a city and watch to see if enemy armies were approaching. And if so, they would warn the city so that they could prepare for an attack. And so that's what the prophets were doing with Israel. They were warning the nation that God's judgment was coming upon them for their sin. And yet, we see that Israel considered them to be fools and madmen. Oh, you're crazy. And they tried to get rid of them like a hunter would set a trap to catch a prey. And the reason that they did so was because, as Hosea put it, because of their great iniquity and great hatred. Their wickedness, in other words, caused them to hate God's word and to want to get rid of the prophets who proclaimed it to them. Only now, when the judgment of God finally did come upon them, they would really know that the prophets had been telling them the truth all along. By the way, when we hear the prophet Hosea say that unbelieving sinners in Israel hated God's word and opposed the prophets who proclaimed the word to them, We should realize that the same principle is really true today, isn't it? In fact, Jesus explicitly warned us as his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 12, that we, his disciples, would be treated like the prophets, by implication, for proclaiming the word of the Lord, the gospel, to people in our generation. Do you remember what he said at the very end of those famous Beatitudes? He said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So, on the one hand, we know that Christians should not be known as cranky people who people sort of rightly don't like. Now, Christians should be known for love and for good deeds. But we should also be known for faithfully proclaiming the words that God has given to us in the Scriptures. And we should never expect that somehow our love and good deeds are going to prevent the unbelieving world around us from hating us and opposing us for proclaiming the gospel to them. This becomes very evident in Jesus himself. Here he is, God come in the flesh, the most loving man that ever lived, known for the greatest good deeds, and yet that didn't keep him from being hated and killed by the unbelievers among whom he lived and to whom he spoke the words of God in his day. And you remember what Jesus said? Look, the servant isn't greater than his master. If that happened to our master, Jesus, well, then it will certainly happen to us, his servants, as well. The unbelieving world around us is going to hate us and oppose us for proclaiming the truth of God's word to them, just like they did with Jesus, just like they did with the prophets like Hosea before him. And brothers and sisters, this is important because we have to learn to expect this ahead of time. And even Jesus says to rejoice in it as a sign that we are on the right side of history here. We should also believe that in some cases, though the world as a whole might dislike us for proclaiming the gospel, there will be some upon whom God will take out their heart of stone and give them a new heart and bring them to repentance and faith in Christ through our faithful witness. And that should make us not lose heart, even in the face of great opposition, but to remain faithful in our witness to the world. Well, after declaring to Israel that the day of punishment, which the prophets had warned about, had finally come, Hosea went on to explain in verses 9 and 10 how much Israel deserved his judgment. And the way he does this is he explains how deeply they had fallen into sin and corruption. So he did this by comparing the generation of Israelites that lived in his day to the Israelites who were involved with committing some of the most depraved acts in Israel's history. So first, look at there at verse 9. You see how he said they, referring to the Israelites in his day, he says they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Now here the prophet was referring to an incident in the history of Israel that is recorded in Judges chapter 19. Where the men of Gibeah, which by the way was Saul's hometown, they attempted to rape a Levite man who was staying the night in their town. This is the type of chapter where I would say, hey, you know, kids, you can turn to your Bibles and read this story for yourself if you want. But it's something that, you know, parents, you might want to check out first. To save himself in this story, the Levite sent out his concubine, whom the men of Gibeah then raped and murdered instead of him that night. And in the morning, in this grotesque way, the Levite cut up her body, sent the parts to all 12 tribes of Israel, and he said this, and then it says that the people reacted to this event this way in verse 30. It says, "All who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it and take counsel and speak. This horrifying story, when you read it, one of the things you'll realize is it has so many literary parallels and connections with Genesis 19 that the point of the author is clear. He's saying the covenant people of God living in Gibeah during the days of the judges have become just as wicked, indeed more wicked, than those people living in Sodom and Gomorrah in the land of Abraham, in the time of Abraham and Lot. It was a low point in Israel's history as a nation. And now do you see what Hosea is saying? They had reached that low point again. The entire nation of Israel had so deeply corrupted themselves in his day that they were as immoral as the Israelites in Gibeah, whose atrocities are recorded in Judges 19. And if that wasn't enough, Hosea drew another comparison in verse 10. He said, "Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved." Now here, of course, the Lord is saying first that initially he had delighted in the nation of Israel when he first brought them up out of Egypt. Like a traveler is traveling in the desert and finds some grapes and it makes him delighted. Or when a farmer is walking along in his fig trees and finds the first figs of the season. That's how the Lord felt about Israel in the early days of the nation. And then it says that even with this first generation of Israelites whom he led through the desert, that as he was leading them through the Sinai desert toward the land of Canaan, they betrayed him in the most terrible way to worship the idol Baal at a place called Peor. The sort of graphic details are recounted in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 3. There it says, "When Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." This was the first overt act of spiritual unfaithfulness to God in Israel's history. And it involved all kinds of immorality. And notice the God that they were worshiping, Baal, the same God that Israel worshiped in Hosea's day. The text tells us that God's wrath was kindled against them. It was so fierce that he struck 24,000 Israelites with a plague. And Hosea's point here is that the current generation of Israelites had descended into idolatry that was just as bad, if not worse, than that which that first generation of Israel engaged in at this place called Peor. The phrase at the end of verse 10, "they became detestable like the thing they loved," that articulated the depths to which Israel had sunk in God's sight. They had become detestable to him as the idols that they worshipped. Together, these two comparisons, you see what's happening here? They're highlighting the depth of Israel's descent from being a nation that God delighted in into immorality and idolatry, and they explained why God's wrath was so kindled against them and why he was bringing such severe judgment upon them at the hands of the Assyrians. And you know what? I think this, as we just step back and think of this, this reflects a general principle that we will never understand the severity of God's judgment upon sinful human beings unless we grasp the depth of human sin. The descriptions of God's judgment in the Scripture, they are pretty grave, aren't they? One thinks, for instance, of that horrible description of the final judgment of God upon the world that we see in the book of Revelation, the New Testament, Revelation chapter 14. There we see that the inhabitants of the earth are described as grapes, which will be harvested at the end of the age and thrown into the winepress of God's wrath, where they will be trampled underfoot until their blood flows out like wine. That's the picture of God's judgment in Revelation chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. It's a shocking picture. And you know what? It makes no sense to us at all if we think of human beings as basically good people who make mistakes now and then. It only makes sense if we understand that relative to the holy and righteous God who's made us in his image, we as human beings have become deeply corrupted, deeply depraved, such that our very nature is bent upon sin in our thoughts, in our desires, and that sin comes out in words and in actions. If fallen men and women saw themselves as God sees them, they would say with the psalmist, Psalm 40, verse 12, "For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me. I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." Then we would understand why the terrifying descriptions of God's judgment upon mankind, which we find throughout the Bible from beginning to end in places here like Hosea chapter 9, are so appropriate and so just. In the last section of the chapter, verses 11 through 17, the prophet Hosea described with excruciating frankness the kinds of judgments that the Lord was going to bring upon the nation because of its idolatry and immorality. Remember that the chief idol which Israel was worshiping was the god Baal, and that he was a fertility god. So they offered sacrifices to Baal, not only for good crops, but also for children. And when they had children, well, they gave Baal the credit for it. And I think that is the background to verses 11 through 14, where what we see is that the Lord, who was the true source of all life, including the children of Israel, that he declared through the prophet Hosea that he was going to judge Israel by taking away their children from them. So we see in verses 11 through 12, "Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird, no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them." Or again in verse 14 it says, "Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts." One more time there in verse 16, the Lord declares shockingly, "Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death." When God established his covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, he told them that this was going to be one of the covenant curses that he would bring upon them if they violated their covenant with him. So we see, for instance, just in one example, Leviticus chapter 26, verse 22. He said, "I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number so that your roads will be deserted." And you could look over and over again in the covenant literature. He had said, one of the covenant curses that I will bring upon you if you break your covenant with me is bereavement of your children. So the death of their children, and thus the decrease of their population by things like wild beasts, disease, warfare, famine, they'd always been the cost to Israel of violating their covenant with God. And now the prophet is saying here that that's what's going to happen. This time we know that it was going to happen primarily through the invasion and the siege and the exile at the hands of the Assyrians. Now, that being said, I realize that this is a very bracing set of texts to hear, isn't it? To hear God talk about judging people by striking them with infertility or with the death of their children. And I think a number of things need to be said here to just help us come to grips with this a little bit. First of all, we have to always remember that God, as the Creator, is the ultimate standard for moral virtue in His creation. So everything that God does is perfect. And He cannot be condemned by the moral standards of His creatures that they make up. So we must, first of all, humble ourselves to realize that we have no right to hear the words of God and to hear about things that He has determined to do and to stand in judgment of Him according to our own standards. Our standards, after all, are fallible and they're always shifting. But God is a rock. God never changes. And His standards, though they may seem different to us and offend our sensibilities, are the ultimate standard for His creation. Second, I think it is very important to see that just in general, life is a gracious gift from God. It isn't as if life is something that we have a right to. God doesn't owe life to anyone. As the Creator, He can give life and He can take it away. Do you remember how Job said this? He gives, He gets taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And then third, one more thing that is so important to realize is that the Bible says that ever since the fall of Adam into sin in Genesis 3, all human beings have then been born sinners, have inherited Adam's guilt and corruption. This is the doctrine of original sin. And we know that the wages of sin, what sin deserves is death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And so thus, what you see in the scripture is that God, that the entire human race sits under the curse and the penalty of death as a whole human race as a result of Adam's sin. And that because of that, God has the right to take the life of any human being at any time, at any age, because human beings are born sinners under Adam's guilt and corruption. So this explains why taking the lives of human beings, man, woman, and child, in acts of judgment is not just here in Hosea 9. I mean, we see it throughout the scriptures from the beginning to the end. We see it, for instance, in the flood, right? We see it in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We see it in the 10th plague in the book of Exodus. We see it in the destruction of the Canaanites. We see it in the final judgment of the whole world. And we see it here in Hosea chapter 9. And we have to realize that comes against the background of Adam's fall and the curse upon mankind and our inheritance of Adam's guilt and curse. Now, please, when I say that, please don't hear me as saying that somehow in here in Hosea 9, God is striking these infants or allowing these infants to die under His judgment because of some specific sin that they committed or something along those lines. That's not at all the case here. Nor am I making any comment about what the Bible says about what happens to children, young children and infants when they die. That's for another time. But simply that God, in these awful statements regarding His intention to take Israel's children away, we have to recognize that there is nothing unjust about them. Instead, while they're sad, while it is terrifying, while it is awful in one sense, these are the perfectly just judgments of a perfectly holy God. And our struggle to see that is due not to any a fault in God or in His actions, but to our own inherent weakness as human beings and to our corruption that affects our thinking and desires in comparison to God's infinite majesty. So finally, this chapter ends with the worst part of all of this. Because of Israel's descent into idolatry and into immorality, their relationship with God is broken. So you might have noticed on two separate occasions in this chapter, did you notice that the Lord described his relationship with Israel in the early days of the nation? He said in verse 10, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in the season, I saw your fathers. So there he's referring to the earliest generation of Israelites that he brought up out of Egypt, and he's saying how he delighted in them in those days. And then in verse 13, he says, Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. If you have a different translation, a New American Standard perhaps, or a New International Version, they might translate it, Ephraim, as I have seen, was like Tyre instead of like a young palm. The Hebrew is ambiguous there, but the same point is in either case. In their early days as a nation, Israel was like a young plant or like the city of Tyre set favorably by the sea, that they were favorably situated by God and given every opportunity to be blessed and to flourish. But these descriptions of Israel in their infancy as a nation then stand in stark contrast to his description of Israel now here at the end of their national life. Instead of a young palm planted in a meadow, what does he say about them in verse 16? He describes them as a lifeless vine. He says, a frame is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. And perhaps most importantly, instead of being the object of his delight now, the nation of Israel become so wicked that the Lord was now repulsed by them, and he wanted them out of his sight. So you see there in verse 15, every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I begin to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. And again in verse 17, my God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. From a human perspective, do you see, their relationship with God was now broken beyond repair. They were at enmity toward him in their sin, and he was at enmity with them because of his righteous wrath. And their only hope was that God might somehow fix the situation. On the one hand, that he might work in their hearts to turn them back to him, and on the other hand, that he might forgive their sins and graciously reconcile them to himself. And you know what? The situation of Israel here is really not all that different than the situation of all mankind before God. All man, in their natural condition, are at enmity toward God in their sin. You remember I mentioned at the beginning, Colossians 1:21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And on the other hand, God is at enmity toward man in his righteous wrath. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. So from a human perspective, in our natural condition, mankind's relationship with God is broken beyond repair. Our only hope as fallen sinners is for God to do what was necessary to reconcile us to himself. And of course, that's what the New Testament goes on to tell us that God has indeed done. So first, God the Father sent God the Son into the world to reconcile not only a remnant of the nation of Israel, but a remnant of all fallen human beings from every nation to reconcile them back to himself, to their Creator. You think of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. It's glorious, isn't it? In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. So first he did what was necessary to secure their forgiveness and to bring them back into right relationship with himself. So we know what he did. He first lived a perfectly righteous human life that they had failed to live. And then he took the wrath and curse of God for their sins in their place in his death on the cross. In fact, this is what Paul goes on to talk about in the 2 Corinthians 5:21. After saying, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, he says, for our sake, he, that's God the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So now, because of Christ's atoning work on our behalf, God is able to forgive us of our sins and to reconcile us to himself. And so Paul went on to say in 2 Corinthians 5:19, after saying, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, he said, not counting their trespasses against them. But there's still that matter of our rebellion against him. So in order for reconciliation to take place, man must also be willing to turn away from his sin and return to the Lord seeking his forgiveness. And this too Jesus has provided. Because after rising from the dead and ascending to the right hand of God in heaven, do you remember that he poured out the promised Holy Spirit on his people, regenerating their hearts and raising them from spiritual death to spiritual life, enabling them to repent for the forgiveness of their sins. In fact, Paul talks about this too in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If in these things, brothers and sisters, we are faced with both the gravity of our sin, which required the death of the Son of God, and also the love of God for us, that even though we were wicked and in rebellion against him, like Israel in Hosea's day, yet God the Father initiated reconciliation with us and sent his Son to do everything that was necessary to bring it about, even to lay down his own life for us while we were still his enemies. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Or, of course, Romans chapter 5, verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now, brothers and sisters, these truths should be a cause, first of all, for joy to us as Christians. You remember Paul said this in Romans 5:11. He says, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. To be reconciled to God should lead us to rejoice. And it should also be a cause of peace. We have been reconciled to God. There's no more condemnation. He's not against us anymore. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? That should also turn us into peacemakers who seek to forgive and seek reconciliation with others. This is what Paul talks about in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And then finally, having reconciled us to himself through faith in Jesus Christ, God then commissioned us to call others to experience that same reconciliation. In fact, I just want to read 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20 as a whole. He says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So our gospel proclamation, brothers and sisters, is the means that God has chosen to reconcile other sinners to himself. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, if you're still in your sins, then know that God's judgment is coming on the world, just like it came on the nation of Israel. And when it does, you will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord unless you are reconciled to God. But God is patient. He's restraining his wrath. He's offering to forgive you of your sins. He's offering to reconcile you to himself as a free gift of grace if you will only acknowledge your sin, cry out to him for forgiveness, and he will save you on account of the death of his Son for your sins. So in the words of the Apostle Paul, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Well, in conclusion, there is a significant confusion among many Christians about the nature of man's broken relationship with God and what's necessary to be reconciled to God. But Hosea 9 reminds us of the truth. Man is in rebellion against God. God stands over against man in his wrath. So reconciliation requires both the heart of man to be changed and the wrath of God to be turned away. And what the gospel tells us is that both of those have been accomplished through Jesus Christ for everyone who will believe in him. Let's pray together. Our Father, in the midst of these days in which we're seeing the coronavirus go across the world, and we're seeing our own mortality exposed, and we're reminded of the effects of the curse and of our own sinfulness and of your coming judgment, Lord, we are so grateful to know that the biggest thing that you are doing in all of human history is reconciling a people to yourself through Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. Help us in the face of these things to remember the gospel, to trust afresh in Christ, and to proclaim the message of reconciliation to lost sinners around us, and to keep our eyes fixed upon these things that are most important, even in these difficult days. Thank you, Lord, that we now have peace with you through Jesus Christ. Give us joy, peace, and hope. We pray in his name. Amen.